And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And you should have your printed class notes to page 11 on how we got our English Bible, or the doctrine of the divine preservation of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, where we'll get ourselves underway this evening. And we'll be turning to a few passages here and there, so be ready to be moving around some tonight. Now, they say we have inclement weather coming in, and I'm surprised that most places weren't closed today. I'm from Indiana, and I've yet to see really bad weather down here. The ice storm we had a few years back was pretty bad, but as far as the snow and everything, we haven't had a snowfall since I've been here that would have kept me out of high school a day. But because they don't have the ability to deal with it down here, I understand it's a little bit differently than up north. So we're supposed to have a super-duper advanced system put into place to get everybody called. And that super-duper advanced system means that I'm not part of it anymore. I'm not calling you. My days of calling everybody are over. I've got a board that can do that for me. And so I just want to remind you again, if we don't have your number, if you've moved or changed apartments or changed houses or changed addresses or changed phones or phone numbers, then you're not going to get called. And you probably ought to get that to one of the deacons here tonight. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4 back there, 5, well, they're almost all here. So you can probably snatch up just about any male member here tonight, and that you'll probably, odds are you'll be either speaking to or near a deacon. But if we do get some bad weather tomorrow, and because Raleigh is full of crazy people when it comes to driving on dry pavement, let alone wet or slippery pavement, there's a great possibility we may not be having Bible class tomorrow night. I'll make that call later in the day tomorrow. And since some of us travel a little bit of a ways, why, we'll always err on the side of safety. I've done that before here where I've called it off and then nothing much happened, but I'd rather be safe than sorry. So just be advised of that. Be watching for that. And if you feel like maybe you're not sure if we can get a hold of you or not, try and get a phone number to somebody. It's a very confidential list. We're not going to give it out to anybody. And I know some people in here have unlisted numbers and that kind of thing. And if somebody else gets your number, they won't come from us. But anyway, that'll get you called. All right, so common sense will prevail. And that's about all I have to say about that. So let's get ourselves underway this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer so that you can have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy the processes of grace in this day. And the greatest thing that grace has done for us is to give us this opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We ask for the clarification of your word, and as we approach it and understand your divine viewpoint of the word itself, that would become our viewpoint, that we would adopt that same thinking that you have when it comes to understanding and appreciating your word. And therefore, we also ask that it'll give us the confidence and the assurance and the boldness to be able to go to it and use it with absolute confidence, knowing that we can go to your word and we can have it and hold it in our possession. We again ask for the clarification of these issues, that they might be a part of the edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, we are, as I said, studying the divine inspiration of the Bible right now in the total context of how we got our Bible into English, how it came down through the mind of God into the inspiration and God-breathed, inspired writers. And this I put this particular chart has the animation back on it again, and so I thought I'd just run through it, and it'll get a kind of our thinking back to where we are on weeknights instead of how we were in Romans on we're in Romans again, but how we were in Romans last Sunday morning. And again, following the divinely designed concept of how the Bible was inspired, as Paul writes to Timothy that all Scripture is theopneustos, or by God-breathed divine inspiration, God, as it were, took his words, as it says in Jeremiah, and put them in the mouth of the prophet. He puts it in the mind of the writer, whether it's a prophet or apostle or any writer of Scripture. That's God-breathed into him. He doesn't take him and making a robot or strip out of him his own sense of his own personality and things like that. We went over a definition of that as we began this thing, and I'm not going to go back over that. But this is it starts with that original writer writing that original autograph under divine inspiration. The autographs are written by the apostles under the divine inspiration of God the Holy Ghost. It is the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, his ministry, one of his main ministries is providing the inspiration of the Scriptures into the minds of the writers. And providentially then, it's also his job to preserve that down through the ages. He becomes the production manager, as it were, of the Bible. And we're going to see in this whole series, which was to be the fall special, and now it's probably going to be the fall and winter special, how we're going to go all the way from the original autographs to the English Bible, and how that we will touch on the multiple translations that are out there, and which ones. What's really nice about all the Bible translations that are out there is that you can group them into two groups. It's wonderful because you've got one group that has the vein of truth. That is, you can trace it right back to the original autograph. Even though they're not in existence, we can trace one line of translation of our English Bible back through the reliable, trustworthy copies, back to the original autograph, and have absolute assurance that we have the Word of God. All the other translations don't do that. So it's been nicely grouped together, not by my design, but just the way it's happened throughout history. Anyway, you cannot divorce inspiration from preservation. Because they go hand in hand, preservation becomes the means by which God is going to utilize the available means that at his disposal to preserve that word. And preservation of every book that God writes is important because they all have an objective they must reach. They must be there at the end of that time intact and not be lacking any percentage of it, but be absolutely accurate, absolutely flawless. And that preservation issue becomes one of the most important ones that we will study. We haven't really got to that yet, but part of the way that happened, and as we illustrated up here, is that God preserves his word through copies. The multiplicity of copies, in fact, a copy is said to be God-breathed. And the multiplicity of copies, and those trustworthy copies were read and widely copied. The ones that were corrupted or untrustworthy were not read or recopied. They laid around for a while and had some usefulness as other, shot wadding or whatever they wanted to use them for. The result is that you can actually come down through here, and God has providentially preserved his word so that you can have many, many different Bibles, and they all say the same thing. And we will see that as we go on through here. And the words and phrases in many manuscripts are the trustworthy ones. That's where we get the term the majority text. And my position is that the majority text of the King James Bible, that Greek text and the Masoretic Hebrew text in which it was utilized to translate, those are the ones that go right back to the author, right back to the original autograph. Therefore, when you have divine inspiration mechanics as laid out by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It is the third member's job or part of his procedure to see to it that from authorship to penmanship, he produces the flawless thinking of God on the written page. And that's exactly what you've got. The flawless, inerrant, infallible thinking of God on the written page. And you can trust it. And in fact, that's why men like writers like Luke would open up with the book of Luke and talk about the many infallible proofs. He understood that what he was writing as he was writing it was Scripture, and he understood that these were infallible. And if you don't know that term, go look it up. Infallible, but that's the Word of God is infallible. There is no flaw in it. And from authorship to penmanship, God has seen to it that it is preserved. And not only that, but it's preserved into a living language. Thank God it wasn't kept in Greek. And thank God it wasn't kept in Latin. Those languages died. Those are dead languages. It was translated out of those into living languages, which is something else a lot of people don't think about. But nevertheless, some very interesting things as we will go through this. Well, one of the things we've been doing is looking at the last issue of inspiration that we're going to look at. This by no means exhausts the doctrine. And the last issue in inspiration that we were looking at is that the Bible itself is the divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and man. And to do that, it has to carry divine attributes with it, and it does. And we have seen those divine attributes in one of the major passages in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And we have noted that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and so forth. And we noted the attributes that are setting in there of those of the Bible itself has that ability. It carries attributes that can affect the human spirit and the soul in a manner in which no one but God can. And that's very important. Anyway, tonight what we're going to do is to take a look at just some last dangling details that are still there. And if you notice in your class notes, I forget what page it's on now, but the point, I think it was point D or something that launched us into this, there's a bunch of scriptures in that. And we've been hitting all of those. They're woven into our study of the Hebrews 4:12 passage. Now, we're done with that passage in all intents and purposes for our study, but we're going to take up the last remaining few verses there to again underscore that God's point of contact with you is this book. And one of the things that we want to see that in is Romans chapter 8. So we finished off the critical look at Hebrews 4:12, that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now with that issue of the ability of the Bible and the words on that page to have a weighty, effectual mechanic of working within the spirit and the soul component, to show that and demonstrate that is one of the reasons we've listed this Romans 8, 26 and 27 passage. That there is something that God the Holy Spirit can perform and can do that by means of the words of the page, the words on the page, the words of the Bible itself, and actually do what it says there in Hebrews, to divide asunder and discern thoughts and intents of the heart, the cardia. And again, we're familiar with all of that kind of business and this thing, but we're not going to go chase that rabbit and discuss the soul, the spirit, and all of that over again. All I want you to do there, and we saw this last time, but there's some other comments that I'd like to make. We saw it at the end of class, and I was really rushed through it. So you should be in Romans chapter 8, and I wanted you to see two verses that stick out of Romans chapter 8 almost like a sore thumb. In fact, most people, when they come up to this passage, don't really know what to do with it. Again, there's some things that I think I'd like to say tonight about it that I'd like to draw your attention to so that you're familiar with how to jump into a passage and think about the context in which it's sitting. That's going to determine widely and largely how you're able to honestly handle the Word of Truth and rightly divide the Word of Truth. As we have studied, and I've said this many times, I'm going to say it again, Romans has sense and sequence to it. Paul doesn't just start writing and just kind of meander his way through a lot of things. In fact, if we go to our timeline chart and you again take note of the fact that we have 13 letters that are dedicated to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation of grace, Romans through Philemon, those have a sequence to them that is designed to educate you properly and to bring you to the fullness of the edification of your soul. That for too many years, we even have, I don't even know if I've got that thing, yeah, it's number two. Here's our old BAM chart. Remember this one? I've revised this one, by the way. We used to have at the top of this thing, the BAM acronym stands for Babyhood, Adolescence, and Maturity, right? And we've all been taught that. We're all familiar with that nomenclature and familiar with that terminology of going from babyhood to maturity. The problem that lies in much of the teaching that has surrounded the doctrine of going from babyhood to maturity, or the doctrine of spiritual maturity, is that the steps to get there have been largely, I'm not going to say all of it has, but largely it has been devised by man how you get there. Some pastor or some theologian has sat down and said, well, let's see, I think I'd do this first. It's the same fallacy of coming along and trying to come up with a course of basics. I've been in the ministry for 20 years, and I've thought and thought and thought and thought about a basics course. Every other pastor has them. I'm about the only so-called doctrinal pastor doesn't have one. Some of them are published in books, some of them are out on tapes, and they're all real proud of them. Well, I think that's fine for them. But the problem, the thing I've always shied away from is every time I would start to take my finger and say, I think the most basic thing that should be taught is this, and put my finger on it, it's that finger that gave me the problem. It's my finger. That's the problem. I'm doing the choosing. And one of the greatest things that ever occurred to me is that the Bible has made those choices for me. I don't have to make those choices. God designed that thing and laid it out. And that's why the Bible is not put together in a chronological fashion. The 66 books of the Bible are put together to edify, to take a justified member of the nation of Israel to full edification. And then we have letters that are designed to take a member of the body of Christ to full edification if they're dealt with sequentially the way God laid them out. He put them there that way. And not just book by book, but even chapters by chapters within books are laid out in a sequential manner so that you can be brought into your Father's business properly. And one of the major problems is that with a chart like this is that you see babyhood down here and phase one salvation, positive volition at gospel hearing, and then you gap your way up through to maturity, you know, the grace apparatus for perception, all of that kind of business in time, and then you hold that high ground. We used to have up there on the high ground like the promised land and all of that, and you don't, that was only used metaphorically. We don't actually go over to Israel when we hit maturity. But so I put the flag raisers up there instead, and you're planting the colors up there on the high ground and all of this business, and you hold that until death or rapture in phase three in eternity. You get the gold, silver, and precious stone evaluation. But it isn't until you get up here on this high side of history that you actually start becoming an object of the policy of evil, and you get, as you adjust to the righteousness of God and godly edifying, the attacks from the policy of evil become more and more acute, and that mature believer has to have the doctrinal wherewithal to be able to deal with those, and you have been given all of that. You've been given an entire panoply of armor in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, that's designed to deal with all of the fiery darts of the enemy, that to deal with all of those things, the shield of faith and all of those kinds of business that are things that are mentioned there. I only bring this up to point out the failings of it. And that there's a relationship between the failings of this and the reason why when real tragedy strikes in most believers' lives, and I've seen it because I've been around doctrinal circles, I've seen it in the exact same percentages in doctrinal churches as in any other church, the inability to answer questions of some of the major decisions that you'll make in life. And that tells me something. If people have half the so-called doctrine they say they have, then why don't they have the answers to those questions? Something's not right. And I've said it from the first day I was ever here. If you think that there's a big difference between doctrinal churches and other churches, you're kidding yourself. Because many doctrinal churches are in some of the most goofed up things you would ever imagine. I know many so-called doctrinal pastors who are now selling jewelry because they decided they could make more money. So the lures of programs and the lures of huge choirs, dramas, those things are all there, even in doctrinal circles. So what's the difference is what's taught here. That's the difference. But anyway, what God's divine design is to educate you as a son. And all of this has to do with this passage in Romans 8. In fact, when you're in Romans, the sense and sequence, if we go back now to our timeline chart, the sense and sequence to the book of Romans is pretty simple. As we have taught you on Sunday morning, chapters 1 through chapter 5 deal with justification and its results. By the time you get done with Romans chapter 5, the issue of salvation and the eternal security of your salvation is a foregone conclusion. By the time Paul gets done with that, there is no question that you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and there is no way possible that you can possibly be unsaved or get unjustified. In fact, it's so much put to rest that Paul rarely deals with it again. And when you start into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which is where we are right here, you are dealing with sanctification, your position in Christ, who you are in Christ, those issues. In fact, I wonder if I could find those. Let's try number 49. And these charts I've showed you before, and these are going to become more and more important, and we're going to go over them in great, almost painful detail as we start working through our sanctification. There are three major components of who you are in Adam. When you were born naturally into this world, you were born condemned. You were born abominated. You are an abomination from God. And the third major component is that you were alienated. In fact, a Gentile's in a unique alienated position of anybody on earth, because as a Gentile, you're dead twice. You are a twice dead Gentile. Paul teaches that in the book of Colossians. You're dead in the trespasses of your sin, and you are also dead being a Gentile and alienated from God. You're twice dead. And that twice deadness is what that position in Adam is about. There's minor components to these as well. There's three minor components to being in condemnation, three minor components to being in abomination, and three minor components to being in alienation. Now, did I pick those out? Those are actually laid out in the Bible, and it's simple. You'll notice there's not a whole bunch of other things. One of the things that many pastors have had a problem with is taking things in the Bible that are very simple and then taking them and complicating them. I don't want to do that. But once you believe in Christ, all these things flip 180 degrees around. And the way these charts are designed is that the antithesis of each piece of that pie is in the same position on each chart. And therefore, as you believe in Christ, you go from being in Adam, condemned. You'll find that condemnation is now justification. And that's the first component that you should understand of who you are in Christ. I didn't choose it that way. That's the way the Romans design is laid out to be edified. The next major component that you're faced with in your edification unto godliness is your sanctified position in Christ. That's the three chapters of Romans, 6, 7, and 8. Then you deal with exaltation. As you get over into exaltation, Paul gives you a glimpse of it in Romans chapter 8, but then explains it later on as you start to understand in Romans doctrine. You start to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. You understand the dispensational differences that there are and what your exalted position is in Christ. That your exalted position, for instance, in the two theaters of war, as we have seen before, is that you have an impact on the heavenly government. Your main impact is not on this earth. I'm not saying you don't have any, but I am saying the main impact you have is not on this earth. I really don't care how much of an impact I have on the United States, and you won't find anybody more patriotic than I am. I love my country. But I may have been the only pastor in the United States that on 9-11, on 9-11, the very first thing that just came out of my mouth in that Bible class, I still remember it, is I am so glad to have my citizenship in heaven and not in the United States. It made me realize how little value my citizenship on this earth really is. And the value that I have on making a divine impact upon the angelic realm. All of those principalities, powers, dominions, and mights, those all have thrones and positions associated with them, just as our government has a judicial, an executive, and a legislative body. We have bodies of government on this earth. There's princes and kings and rulers. There's going to be those in heaven as well. And those angels that were seated in those places are going to be unseated by you. And what's going to be seated in those heavenly places, all over the heavenlies, will comprise the body of Christ. Christ will be seated there. You in him. And then his body that's up there now that he died on that cross on is going to come down here and sit on David's throne forever, so that no matter where you look, up or down, you're going to find Christ being all in all. That's our major impact in this thing. And then let me see if I can lay these two side by side. 51 is probably the easiest way to look at it. I just put that up there to show you that one of the things in your sanctified position in Christ is the third piece of this pie, and I know it's upside down and everything, but you are a son of God. Look in Romans chapter 8 here. By the way, if you understand that Romans 8 is about sanctification and not justification, you're not going to have a problem with Romans 8:1 having the end of that verse in it. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a reason that's there, and that should be there. It's in the majority text. Anyway, what you do is, as you work down through here in Romans 8, you're going to get a real introduction to that issue of your sonship. I didn't mean to spend the whole time on this tonight, so I'll try and move this along a little bit. But unless you understand the context of those two verses, you're going to make a huge mistake. You're going to wind up in bed with the charismatics, who all want the Holy Ghost, praying in an unknown tongue, and they sit down there and they pray through and all of this kind of business, which I believe only a small percentage of them ever actually do that, do as much praying as they boast about in public that they do. And then there's that old boy down there in Atlanta who, I actually heard this is firsthand, not secondhand, I actually heard him say it, said that his way of studying is to go into his prayer closet. He gets down, starts praying prostrate on the floor, laid out like this, prostrate on the ground, turns his light off, prays till he falls asleep. As soon as he wakes up, God has just materialized his whole sermon in his head, and he's ready for class. Ready, they call it class. He's ready for worship service. I've been doing this wrong the whole time. I've been studying till my eyes bleed. My problem is I need to sleep more. If I got more sleep, God could really materialize all this stuff in my head. Now, that's what you'll get into when you start reading verses like this and you say, well, if I get in a jam, the Holy Spirit's going to come along and he's going to get me out of that jam in some kind of an unknown language, speaking some kind of prayer language and all of this. That's why I'm taking time to show you context. Context will deal with all of that. The context is your sanctified position in Christ, and not only that, let your eye come up to verse, pick it up here in verse 14. Before I read verse 14, I'm going to tell you what that verse is. Verse 14 is the biblical definition of what a son is, what an adopted son is. The definition, and there's another thing a lot of pastors like to do, make up their own definitions. I stick with the biblical definition. This is how Paul introduces sonship to the Roman assembly. And they need to know this. It's a major issue, but it's also a fundamental issue. Sonship edification. Notice what he says. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I'm not going to go into this, but I will tell you this. The definition of what a son is, in God's thinking, is that he's led by the Spirit of God. Now, it would take me the whole this class and all the other two classes this week to explain to you what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. But the thing of it is, you should know that. Every one of you should be able to pass a test if I were to tell you what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God. If we've been under doctrinal teaching as much as we say we have, this ought to be one of the most elemental things that we would ever be able to handle. What it means to be led by the Spirit. But notice in verse 15, He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again into the fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And if I understand that right, that when we get to that piece of the pie, that should happen. I'm not going to say you're going to blurt it out in Bible class, but that should happen. Somewhere there should be the cry of Abba, Father. You know, there's only one other person that ever cried that and made that cry. And it was Jesus Christ himself. And it might frighten you if I brought it out to you exactly where he was when he made that statement. The epitome of his sonship and the crying out of Abba, Father is in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating going to the cross to be your substitute redeemer and Israel's kinsman redeemer. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. All I'm wanting you to see right now is that that issue has been introduced in Romans chapter 8, the issue of sonship edification. And I'm telling you, as far as I'm concerned, this is one of the most neglected and screwed up doctrines I've ever come across, and one of the most needful for believers to understand. And you need to have an appreciation and a background for that, just at least to know that there's something more there than maybe you already know, so that you can take these two verses and realize what's happening. As a matter of fact, come back, hold your place here, and come back to the very first chapter of Romans. Look at where Paul introduces for the very first time the concept of a son. He does it in the very first chapter in the third verse. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh." I just want you to see that one of the things that he does, the fact that he calls him Son, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's to have an impact. That's to have some kind of a docketing in the back of your mind, saying, the son, the father-son issue, all right? That's exactly how you should understand what's going on in Romans chapter 8. A father, your education in this dispensation of grace in which we live, as you receive these epistles of the Apostle Paul, and you have received these from your heavenly Father, and your heavenly Father has written you letters, and as you have received the epistolatory style of being educated from a father to a son, there is an intimacy that takes place there and a design purpose that takes place that you've got to be able to realize. And in fact, if you've been paying attention to what's been going on all the way back here, you'd understand that by the time you get to Romans. Paul doesn't explain what a son-father education is all about in Romans. You should already be familiar with that. There's places in the Bible that takes place. In fact, let me show you one. Hold your place again and come back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll just show you two places, and then I'll get to the punchline after we get to all of this done. Basically, all I'm wanting to do is show you that there's something more here than maybe you realize. Over here in 1 Samuel, you get some interesting things that are happening. Actually, you could go all the way back to Genesis. I firmly believe that's exactly how God was teaching Adam. In fact, Adam's ability to stand there and name the animals is a sonship issue. It's an issue of him achieving a level of where the father is now entrusting him to do his father's business. The father didn't name those, and the son didn't. Jesus Christ didn't name those animals. Adam did. He got to actually begin laboring with his father in what he was doing. When God establishes the nation of Israel and they get their first king, we're not going to go into all of this. Again, I didn't want to spend all the class on this. I just want to whet your appetite to a few things. I want you to see in verse 14 especially of 1 Samuel 13. I believe that's it. Let's see, 14. Am I in the right place? 14:13. I might be in the wrong place. It may be 13:14. I had this in my head before class, and now I probably am going to miss it. And what I'm after is where God talks about picking out a king, a man after his own heart. Why am I not seeing that? 13:14. All right, pick it up in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." By the way, that's also a sonship issue. You're not doing what I told you to do. "Which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Saul refused sonship edification. Look at verse 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord," and look, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is what Jehovah himself is doing. "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Jump up to chapter 16 of this same book, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16:1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" By the way, one of the times that man after my own heart issue is brought up by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts 13, when he is out there teaching, he mentions that David is the man after God's own heart. And I'm telling you that phrase is largely misunderstood. All I want to say, it means much more. Most people come along and when they talk about David being the man after God's own heart, they usually go off onto a jag about how that David was he had a heart for the things of the Lord. You hear this a lot about that. He had a heart for the things of the Lord. And they usually, the depth of it will be about to the point where they'll say David's heart, he had the man after God's own heart and all this kind of business. He just had a real keen interest in spiritual matters. But I think there is much, much more to that phrase than that. When God could say that about David, and you remember who David's dad was, David's father, David had a tremendous father, Jesse. And Jesse did some things right. He may not have been a perfect guy, but he did some things right. In fact, Jesse understood sonship edification. And he tried to teach it to his sons, and they all rejected it but one. And the reason I know that is because when you run up and you find the Son himself, Jesus Christ, being talked about coming into this world, he is the stem of Solomon, the stem of David. It's called a root out of the stem of Jesse. That's David's dad. That's just an interesting concept. But what I want you to see is that phrase, the man after mine own heart, the depth of that is that the issue of a father teaching a son, when he gets to that issue, he's no longer in childhood. He is ready for adulthood. And he's no longer being trained. His heart is in a position where he can actually, his human spirit and his soul, which is what the heart is talking about, the psuche, the soul of that individual is poised in such a position that it is receptive to actually be able to start to have the imparting of the thinking of his father into his soul. His consciousness and his conscience are now ready to receive the norms and standards of his father. And from the norms and standards of his father, he's going to have the thinking of his father built into him, and he's then going to have the characteristics of his father built into him. And only when you come to that point where that man after mine own heart, then is that person ready and willing and acceptable to the training and the education a father is going to give his son. There's far more to that phrase than just David was interested in spiritual matters. That's a man that God saw who had been trained by his father into understanding the level of sonship and understanding that his conscience and his soul and his spirit are now in a position that a father can come along and take away all of the tutors and governors, put all of those tutors and governors away. That's what that nation of Israel has been going through for 3,000 years. They've been under tutors and governors. It's called the law. And that's what Paul says you're not under. You're not under any tutor or governor. Galatians tells you that. But they never got to the man after mine own heart status. They never got there. One guy did. David did. But the nation as a whole never achieved that status. The leadership never even came close to that status.
But out here they will. When they get into the kingdom, they're going to be adopted sons. They get sonship status. Just like you and I get it today, they're going to get it then. But this occurs in their history where that remnant, finally, the tutors and the governors of the law is now going to be set aside, and there's going to be instruction from father to son in a level in which they never had before. They'll have a heart after God, like David did. And all I want you to see and appreciate that, come down here to... you know this story. Samuel comes along here, the prophet, and he's going to pick out... He's told to go to Jesse, to Bethlehem. This is my Christmas message. I should have saved it. He says, I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel talks to him a little bit about that, finally goes down there, and jump into it at verse 6. It came to pass that when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely, now this is Samuel, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And that's not true. That wasn't the right guy. And you've heard a lot of stories about this, and there's a lot of great sermon fodder and all of this kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is that the issue here is actually set forth in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on his height or his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He's looking for something. And the Spirit, by the way, is the candle with which the Lord takes and looks in that suitcase soul to find what he's after. And he's after that honesty of heart and that willingness to be trained under the Father and to get the Father's thinking and then begin living the way the Father lives so that he can then labor with him in what he's doing. And listen to this carefully. In the first two of those components, when you start to get the thinking of the Father, which is the thinking of Bible doctrine inculcated into your soul, you're thinking about the Bible and you're thinking about the Father. When you start to get the living issue, by the way, that first issue deals with your spirit. The living issue deals with your soul. And as you start to put that information into practice in the details of your life, you're still pretty much thinking about the Father and how the Father would live. It isn't until you get the third component, when you finally start laboring with the Father and what he's doing, there's a marked change in a son. And if you men ever have the great privilege of raising boys and raising sons, you'll see this. And like David and like his brothers, it's not apparent, and it doesn't, there's rejection. There could be you can have 10 sons, and 9 of them reject your instruction, and 1 of them accept. 1 of them respond positively. But when you hit that third level of laboring, actually entering into the Father's business, you no longer are thinking about the Father. You're now thinking with the Father. You're thinking with him. You ever hear that expression? We use it colloquially. When you're in a heated pitch of something, whether it's sports or combat or anything else that's going on, or in the throes of something very difficult that's happening, and you don't have a lot of time to be able to speak to each other and talk to each other about it, and you're just, I've been in that in printing so often that you can't imagine, because things are happening so fast, and you've got to make split decisions. They have to be right, they have to be quick, they have to be right on time at the right place, and if something's going wrong, sometimes all you have to do is look at the person and say, I'm with you. Are you with you? I'm with you. And that's the difference between the way many people have been taught and the way God designs you to understand it. You no longer are thinking about the Bible, you're thinking with it. You're no longer thinking about the Father, but you're thinking with him. You're thinking with him on what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're saying, how you're living, your business, your family, your wife, your relationships, everything else. You're right with him. That's what the power of doctrine is designed to do. So all I'm after here is that you see in this passage when it comes to Samuel choosing, he says, after he once looks at Eliab and he gets this information from God in verse 7, he doesn't really deal with these other brothers much at all. They just come up before him, and he basically comes to Jesse and he says, you surely have one more, because none of these guys are qualified. you surely have one more. He says, yeah, I do. He's out with the sheep. And he said in verse 7, I like how he said it, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy. I love that word, ruddy. That just reminds me of a boy or a young man. He was ruddy with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And everything through David's life is going to be one of sonship edification. I just lay that out to you, just to whet the appetite. One of the things, come back now to Romans 8. One of the issues that you will find a good father does is that as he instructs and educates his son, he knows that there's going to come a time that even though he's on his feet, there's going to come a time where he's going to experience some things that he just doesn't know quite how to handle. And any father who's bringing a son into his business should be aware of that. He should understand very clearly that there's going to, no matter how great his education is, he's never dealt with old Lady Smith. And every time old Lady Smith walks into the office, I know she's got to be handled with kid gloves. And to keep her happy and to keep her coming back and to keep her a valued customer, there's a particular way of handling her. And in other words, there's always going to be instances early on that you don't quite have the experience to be able to handle some of those things. As you start to realize your sonship edification and you start to see that what God has done is he has made a gracious provision to give you the opportunity here as a son of God early on in your training, he has providentially provided for you a mechanism by which he may, as the Father, utilize a ministry of God the Holy Spirit to deal with certain aspects as you are just now getting on your feet, knowing that the policy of evil is going to try to take advantage of you at the earliest possible moment. Sitting in this whole issue of sonship are these two verses, and here we have them now, the two that I was after. That's my 50-minute introduction. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit who helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself may... Later on in his letters, this kind of falls away. And it's an early sonship edification mechanical device that the Father has graciously provided so that as you young, you people, you, the men and women of Christ, every saint, and I use sonship, not just I'm in a generic term, I mean all of you ladies as well, but he gives us the opportunity to not be caught in a position that we just can't totally get out of. But he allows us to have a specialized ministry of God the Holy Spirit who comes along, and even as we bring it before the Lord in prayer, it's not that we're going to start speaking language that we've never heard or a prayer language, but sometimes the only thing you can say to the Father is, I just don't know what to do. And in all honesty of heart, and in the instruction that I've been given, I'm in a position that I don't know exactly what to say, I don't know exactly what to do, but I know that all I can do is bring it before you. Look at verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts. This is the same guy, this is the same member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to see to it that the Bible, the Word of God, is brought from authorship to penmanship, and it is a heart issue. That's what I'm about here. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit, what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All right. Now look in your class notes there, and note especially that among the tranquilizing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is this issue of Him, of God the Father. And if you look at the context there, it's Him that's searching. It's not the Spirit that's doing the searching, it's the Father that's doing the searching. He's looking for something. The Father searcheth the hearts. Again, this is an aspect of the godness or the attributes. And the thing He's searching for, and as you go back, and if you understand what the idea of being led by the Spirit is all about, there is information and content of information in the soul looking for that content of information, looking for some particular doctrine that is designed to bring tranquility in the midst of either it could be stress due to great prosperity, which is one of the worst, or stress due to disaster. All you've got to do is live long enough and you're going to get impacted by one or the other, or both, hopefully not at the same time. But the Father searcheth the hearts, and all I'm really after here is that you see that this is an aspect of only something God can do. But this is done via the mechanic or via the Word itself. This is what's doing it. In other words, you actually start to realize the Bible's not, I'm not just reading it, but it's reading me. It's reading what's in there, in that soul, and in the content of the norms and standards on deposit in there, of the Bible doctrine that's been placed there, that I've been inculcated with, that I've been taught with. In other words, only God can do that. Satan cannot do that. The adversary can't read your mind. Satan can't, he couldn't read your, in fact, for some people, it would be pretty slow reading. But Satan, for instance, Job's a good example of how Satan can, if Satan could read minds, he would have left Job alone. If he could have read minds, he would have known that Job would have stood fast in all of the attacks that God would allow him to have on him. His integrity would remain intact no matter how much he was allowed to attack him. And therefore, you'll find in Paul's writings, for instance, Paul doesn't come along in his writings and start talking about unclean spirits. He talks about spirits in a lot of different ways, doctrines of devils and a lot of other things, but they're not unclean. He's not talking about the issue of cleanliness. That's a term that goes with Israel's program, not ours. The adversary doesn't read your mind. He doesn't have to. You tip his hand. You tip your hand to him more than you could possibly know. His G2 is one of the most intricately woven things in this universe, and he knows what button to push. And all of these kind of, when you thought nobody was listening to you in your car, somebody was. When that person cut you off and you gave them what for and what to and everything else, and that's a button that you don't like pushed, huh? And that all goes into that. But the coming into the mind and reading the thoughts and patterns of the mind is not really biblical at all. The Word of God carries a capacity, though, to do that. The Word carries the capacity to get within the heart. Searcheth the heart, and the Word carries the capacity to get right down to that, and carries the ability to discern, as it says there in Hebrews, and make distinction between a thought and an intent in that heart. And in other words, it takes things and puts them in categories and says this is this and that is that. That's what the Word of God is designed to do. And all I'm after in that is that you see that's an aspect of God's godness. That's an aspect of the attributes of God. Notice in your class notes a discerner, as we had in the Hebrews passage, to discern, or one that is a discerner, is one that's able to look at things. A discerner is able to make a critical evaluation of those things and distinguish between the proper categories of those things, a critical and discerning judgment about something. And God's Word has the capacity to render a critical distinction and discerning judgment of your thoughts and intents of your heart as to whether they're good, based upon adjustment to the norms and standards of righteousness, or whether they're bad, based upon maladjustment to the norms and standards of righteousness. There's something else about sonship edification that's not largely understood, is that there may be many. You may have almost like fanning out a deck of cards, you know. You may have a series of choices, A, B, C, D, and E. You may have a series of choices presented to you, none of which, if you chose them, are bad. And none of which would bring disgrace upon the father. You see this in business. Sons are faced when the business is handed down with making decisions. Sometimes they have many decisions they could make to take where to head that business, none of which are exactly bad. But the discretion and the discerning comes in. When out of these, you can pick the one that will bring the highest honor and pleasure the Father. Paul found himself in those decisions, and sometimes he didn't make the greatest and wisest decision of all. But they were still sonship decisions. But anyway, God's Word has the capacity to do that, to have that critical discerning as to whether you are adjusted or in maladjustment to righteousness. And all of this is aspect of God's attributes, and God's Word has those attributes. So we have a principle in your class notes. The Bible, God's Word, being what it is, the very Word of God Himself, and carrying with it the issue of the attributes of God with respect to holiness. That's His righteousness. That's a package of His attributes called righteousness and justice. God's Word reads you as you read it. That's why that Romans 8 passage is necessary. That's why it's necessary to understand some things about Hebrews 4:12. Because the attributes of God Himself is that He searcheth the hearts. The attribute of the Bible itself, discerning thoughts and intents of the heart. You see how they connect? There's a connection. Because of what the writer of Hebrews says about the Bible being the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, that's predicated and based upon God being Himself, the Father, the searcher of the hearts. The searcher of the hearts and the word of the searcher do the same thing. There's a connection between Hebrews 4:12 and Romans 8:26 and 27. And that heart issue and the searching of it, the Bible has the ability to do that. And therefore, you have this principle. God's Word reads you as you read it. It reads your thoughts. It reads your inner man. It criticizes. Just as if you stood before God Almighty. You can go to the book and you can read it. And it can, you can either be confirmed with what you believed, or you can go and be shrunk down to about the size of a walnut, which is usually where I find myself. I may look big here, but I'm not very big before this book. Now, Hebrews 4:12, when taken with verse 13, those things about the eyes of God, you have all three omni aspects or omni attributes of God's attributes spoken about there. His omnipotence is spoken about when it says the Word of God is powerful, energes, verse 12. You have His omniscience, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even the divine center of the soul, spirit joints the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart, or discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 12, that's the omniscience of God. He knows everything, including what you're thinking and what you're intending to think. The omnipresence is verse 13, the eyes of God with whom we have to do, that's all His all being everywhere. You can't escape His omnipresence. You've got all three omni aspects of His attributes listed there. These two verses, even though they're dealing with Israel's program, getting back underway in the book of Hebrews, tells us that God's Word has divine attributable points of contact. They have actually attributable points of contact that we can have available to us. His localized presence is in the third heaven. Understand that terminology. Verse 14 tells us that. However, we need to appreciate that we are always in contact with God in a very particular and tangible way. That way is by means of what He's left on this earth that carries His own attributes. The Bible, the Word of God itself. And therefore, I want to take you to just two other passages, but I think we're out of time for tonight. It's probably a good place to just let it rest. But what I wanted to do was take you, there's what I want to show you, I'll tell you what I want to show you, and then I'll show you. In the book of Galatians, the apostle makes a real weird statement. And then I'm going to take you to one that Jesus Himself makes. It's really weird. And then we'll go back to that God's thing. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, there is actually a place where David talks about standing before the G-O-D, a small case G. And who are these gods that he's talking about? They are not on Mount Olympus. That's not who those gods are. It's in the 82nd Psalm. But anyway, we'll get to that. I promised you I'd explain that, and I will. I hope to got to it tonight, but we'll try to get to it tomorrow night. But a real strange statement is made. Right before we end, let's go ahead and run over this. Since we're in Romans right there real close, let's jump over to Galatians. I'll show it to you, then talk about it tomorrow night at the beginning of class. Not as long as I spent tonight, though, in my introduction. In the book of Galatians, it's another fundamental epistle written to us to dispel all of the issues about trying to go back under the law, under Israel's program. And the Apostle Paul says some things here, though, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and I'm especially after verse 8, That's, by the way, in your class notes, if you see a parenthesis with a colon 8, that's verse 8. That's the one that means especially I want you to look at verse 8. Paul says some things about the Scripture itself, and where you might think that Paul would come along and make a blunder, it looks like he made a mistake. It looks like what he should have done was have put the word God in. What he should have done is used the word, he should have either used the word God or he should have used the word Lord, but he doesn't. And rather than what he does use, and we're going to see him saying that the Scripture foresees and the Scripture is speaking, and he's going to say that the Scripture is seeing and speaking before it was ever written down. It hadn't been written yet. Which some Bible commentators come along this verse, especially in verse 8, and say Paul goes too far. Paul says too much about the Scripture. They say that Paul's only speaking in a figurative way and only implies attributes of deity to the Bible. And what he really meant to say was Lord or God, and they may even change it. They may correct the text. Let's just look at it very quickly. Verse 6. Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now all I'm after there is that you see what he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now wait a minute. The Bible, Abraham, is right here, see? See this guy here, Moses? He's the guy to whom was given to write these books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses. In other words, the Scriptures didn't exist in written form when this happened. That's a fascinating issue. But that's exactly, gramma is the term, that's exactly how it should be translated, the Scripture foreseeing. That's not a blunder. Paul, he didn't mean to say God or Lord. He's teaching corrective doctrine to the Galatians that have been bewitched. See it in verse 1? O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? By the way, bewitching is a child thing. You bewitch a kid. That's what David Blaine does on the streets. This is David Copperfield, not the one that Charles Dickens wrote about, the magician. That's what they do. They bewitch. It's sleight of hand, crafty, magic type stuff that dazzles young people and simple people like me. When you get down to the book of Colossians, you're no longer bewitching, you're beguiled. And there's a much more sophisticated issue in beguiling than bewitching. But anyway, Paul's teaching the corrective doctrine to the Galatians that have been bewitched, and he's setting forth that justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without works of any kind at any time. Paul's combating the gospel perverts in Galatians. And that's exactly what he's up against, all kinds of perverts. But in verse 8, the Scripture foresees. And note that the subject or the noun to which the verb applies is that verb foreseeing is the Scripture. It's doing the foreseeing. Well, I've got a few other things to say about this, but I really don't want to hold you too late tonight. But I feel like I haven't taught anything because I spent so darn much time talking about that Romans passage. Anyway, well, that's the beauty of having Bible class night after night. You can always jump back on the horse and kick it. So we'll start back here tomorrow night, Galatians chapter 3, and note the last few things there in your class notes, that is if the weather holds out, weather permitting. And we'll note the last few things here. There's a verse, another one in Romans, and a couple over here in John and Revelation to finish us up. You don't have those in your notes. You should have a new page beginning tomorrow night that'll give you those things. And that'll be all we're going to say about the doctrine of divine inspiration. Then we're going to start looking at preservation. And we'll start actually seeing how does this thing get from those autographs and the copies of Greek and Hebrew into English. That's when it starts getting... I forgot. I will tell you about who those gods are before we get to preservation. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up tomorrow night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word together. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented concerning your word and concerning your divinely designed tangible point of contact between you and us, in which your word has been vested with your very attributes. We thank you to be the recipients and the custodians of your word in this dispensation of grace. May we take the truths of that and use it to understand and appreciate the value of Bible doctrine. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.